For our concluding study in the Epistle to the Philippians, shall we turn to chapter 3. We notice that the Apostle starts off with the word finally. And it may seem rather strange to us that he writes finally, and he's got a whole chapter to go through, and yet another chapter, before he comes to the end. And when we read chapter 4, he uses the word finally again. In verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. So it looks as though he says finally twice. Well, the Greek says literally, for the rest. And Moffat translates it, well then, rejoice in the Lord. I think we'll leave the finally to chapter 4, verse 8. My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say, my brethren, rejoice in your circumstances. My brethren, rejoice in the occupation you've got, your job, or how much you've got in the bank. No, none of these things. Which is the thing which, of course, most people today who don't know the Lord Jesus and his salvation do rejoice in. That's what they're after, isn't it? How they can increase as they think their happiness by material things. And we've learnt this great lesson, I trust, that lasting happiness can never be found in material things alone. God has so made us, so that can't be. Why I think it's so pathetic with the unbeliever that naturally he or she is seeking satisfaction. It doesn't matter how they're doing it, we see them going very peculiar ways to get it. But right down deep, that's what everybody wants, if they're honest. And it's like a will-o'-the-wisp. It always eludes them. Just eludes them. They say to themselves, if I only had this, now I would be really happy. And when that this comes, whatever it is, whether it's money or position or whatever it is, still as unsatisfied as ever. Still something else they want, and it eludes them all the time. You see, God has made us like that. That we cannot be fully content or satisfied with anything earthly. And certainly for the believer, who's come to know the Lord Jesus in any measure at all, should certainly have learnt this lesson. It's pathetic to see anyone who knows Christ and knows his salvation trying to get satisfaction in earthly things. Our rejoicing is in the Lord. That's it. In all that Christ is, in all he's been made to be to us, in all that we have in him and his glorious calling. Now he says, to write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. The word grievous literally means tedious. Now, isn't it tedious for me to write these same things again to you? And it's safe for you. This is a point, of course, that speakers have to watch and sometimes very exercised about it. I think everybody who speaks is concerned about repeating himself. We're a little bit sensitive in having to say things or unconsciously saying things over and over again. You've heard, I expect, people say, oh, I don't like such and such a speaker, he's always repeating himself. Well, that perhaps isn't a good thing. But perhaps it is a good thing. Here it was. The Apostle Paul says, don't think it's tedious for me to repeat. And for you, it's very necessary, because truth sometimes needs repeating. If we're honest, I think sometimes we have to say that we are slow pupils in God's school. How many times does he have to set us the same lesson because we haven't learned it? And if we don't learn the lessons, friends, in God's school, he sets the same lesson again until we do. Oh yes, some of these things, it's very needful to have them repeated to us. And then there's a threefold warning. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, the self-mutilators, literally. Beware of dogs. Well, this was a term of contempt, you remember, that the Jews gave to Gentiles. The outsider, the dog of a Gentile. And even the Lord himself said, it isn't meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs, little puppies. And now here this term of reproach is turned right back on them. It's the Jews now who are the dogs. You see, they rejected the Lord, Acts 28 has come in, they've been set aside by Christ. They're now in their spiritual blindness, but they're still opposing and kicking. We know so well that the chief enemies Paul had to face were not the Gentiles, It was his own fellow countrymen. That was a very, very bitter pill for the apostle, for he loved his people. As he tells us in Romans 9, oh, he had great affection and ties with Israel, according to the flesh. And here they are still opposing, and now he has to use this awful word of them. Oh, he says, beware of them, these Judaizers, these ones that would bring you back into bondage and legalism again. Dogs, evil workers they are, self-mutilators, taking this right now when the spiritual equivalent is the only thing now that counts, for we are the circumcision, you see, who or which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, that's repeated from verse 1, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now let's stop for a moment on this word worship, because it is important. This is not the normal word that's translated worship. As a matter of fact, its most normal translation is to serve or to do service. And it is translated in the New Testament 16 times like that. Only 4 times is it translated worship. Its normal meaning is to serve. I wonder whether you've realized too that this is the only occurrence of the word worship in the prison epistles. And if we translate it serve, you won't have any word worship at all in the prison epistle. Supposing we read it like this. For we are the circumcision who serve God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, I'm just telling you facts for a moment. But we mustn't draw wrong conclusions from them. If anyone says to me, oh, I see then, it's wrong, is it now, for members of the body of Christ to meet together, to worship, to sing the Lord's praise, and to read his word, and to pray, and to meditate, and proclaim that word of truth? It's wrong, is it? No. Well, that the apostle isn't teaching that. But surely he's teaching us that perhaps worship is much wider than that. Or perhaps wider than we've ever thought. May it not be that true service, true Christ-directed service that Philippians is emphasizing, for it's the epistle of service, don't forget, true service is worship. And unless we are truly serving God in the place he wants us to be, all the other may be just something that the Lord won't accept. Well, I think there's a very important lesson here, that we find just the niche he would have us take, and then serve him. And that's worship in the fullest sense. We'll still want to get together. We'll still want to sing his praise and to have fellowship one with another. Yes, we can praise and worship, but you see it's going deeper. Who serve God in the Spirit. Note that. There's 3 things in connection with this word, which is used as opposite to the flesh, the old nature. And it's a word that you can call the new nature. The New Testament doesn't use the term the new nature, but we have to use that to try and explain what it means. We know that when a believer, when a person is saved, God gives him. He becomes a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter expresses it. He has something given to him which he's never had before, and it's called Spirit. It's a little bit of God who is Spirit. He's the giver. It's the Holy Spirit himself who imparts this most wonderful gift. And so in the believer there are 2 natures, as we say. There's the new nature, Spirit, with a small s, given by the Spirit with a capital S. And there's the old nature, and it's called flesh. Flesh. Sometimes the word flesh is used to the body. Don't misunderstand that. That's all right, because the body is neutral. But often it's used in a spiritual sense, meaning that sinful nature that we inherit from first Adam. Now, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in the Gospel of John teaching that woman at the wellside some profound truths about worship. He said, God is Spirit, and they that worship him must, it's one of them must worship him in spirit and in truth. Or, if we recognize that as a figure of speech, which undoubtedly it is, a figure hand is, it means must worship him truly in the Spirit, you see. In other words, he cannot and will not accept worship that comes from the flesh or is tainted by the flesh in any way. So you see, only a child of God with a new nature on top can acceptably worship God. And you remember how Christ goes on to say, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is continually seeking all through Christendom. I often think of that, Sunday by Sunday and other days as well. There's he still seeking and looking out for those who've learned to truly worship him. I wonder how many you find. As he looks at the churches and chapels and cathedrals and sects and denominations, how many amongst all that does he find who are worshipping him truly from a new nature? Of course, the senses will be employed. Otherwise, we could never sing a hymn. We're using our tongues, you see, to make sound. But right, that must come right from the new nature, down in its origin, for God to accept it. That's why you may have a company of people in a church or a chapel singing hymns most lustily, or singing them beautifully. And yet, if there isn't one saved there, no matter how beautifully it's sung, it doesn't rise above the roof, as far as God's concerned. It's all coming from the flesh. So here's a must. You've got to worship in the Spirit. Philippians 3 says you must serve in the Spirit. You see, serve God in the Spirit. In other words, no service that comes from the old nature, or that's in the strength of the flesh, or is directed by the flesh, will God accept? All that searching and waiting. Sometimes we ought to ask ourselves, why am I doing this piece of service? Let me be quite honest with myself. Why am I doing it? And unless we've got a very clear answer in our minds that it is to glorify the Saviour only, and that the old nature doesn't come in and tinge it in any way, well, it may be service that in that day of testing, that day of Christ, that the epistle is directing our attention to, the Lord won't be able to accept. It must be in the Spirit. And then we're told to walk for the new nature, Galatians 5, and not according to the flesh. Worship in Spirit. Serve in Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. No room for the flesh in any of those three spheres. In fact, we'd have no confidence, look, in the flesh. But it's so easy, friends, to have confidence in the flesh, isn't it? So easy to serve the Lord in the strength, well, our own strength, if we like to put it that way, clearly just like that. Our own strength, which is the strength of the flesh, isn't it? We set our chins out, as it were. We're going to do this for Christ, you see. And we go along like that, and then we wonder sometimes why we trip up, why we fall down, and we don't accomplish what we set out to do. Well, that's a pity. It's because the strength is from the wrong source. Now, he said, if it comes to looking at the flesh, I'll go one better than anybody else. He said, you can't teach me anything about the flesh. I'll tell you what I was like as Saul of Tarsus, a man preeminent as far as the flesh was concerned. And of course, don't think always that the flesh means something nasty or bad, not externally. Internally it is, corrupt of course. But you see, it all could be camouflaged. If you'd have seen Saul of Tarsus, you'd have seen an upright man. He's going to write in a minute, touching the righteousness of the Lord blameless. You wouldn't have found a fault with him. You would have said, what a holy man. Never a word out of place. Never an action out of place. He said, I was the strictest Pharisee I was brought up. Oh, there were no loopholes left there, believe me. And yet it was all in the flesh. What a floodlight it throws upon this terrible thing, doesn't it? Well, he said, if any man trusts in the flesh, I can go one better, I more. There are seven gains which he's going to now say in the flesh, which he threw over as being utterly useless, just like so much refuse or dung, as our Authorized Version puts it, for seven gains in the Spirit. And if you've got the complete structure of this letter, you'll see how wonderful that balances chapter 2. With the seven steps downward, the seven steps that the Lord gave up, and the seven steps that he's taken back again, the glory that was once his. This is Paul's profit and loss account. Now let's see. Circumcised the eighth day. Well, he wasn't just a proselyte. Some in Israel were. They'd come outside. They were Gentiles. But they'd come in by circumcision, but not so. He was put into covenant relationship with God from the very start, on the eighth day of his life, of course. Then he said, I'm the stock of Israel. I'm the nation of whom God said in the Old Testament, you only have I known of all families of the earth. It was something to be born an Israelite, wasn't it then? That was something to be proud of, and he was, believe me. I'm the stock of Israel. And not only the stock of Israel, he said, but I'm the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin was one of the supereminent tribes. If you look at the record of Israel in the Old Testament, numberless occasions when they went into idolatry, or some of the tribes went into idolatry, Benjamin always stood for the Lord. So it was a matter of pride, you see, to say, I'm descended from Benjamin. You see, my ancestors have always stood true. They hadn't forsaken or gone into apostasy. So he put this down as something that he could mark up to be proud of the tribe of Benjamin. And Hebrew of the Hebrews. Well, that's a Jewish figure of speech, but you can feel what he's meaning. I'm a supereminent Hebrew. I'm not just any old Hebrew, is it? I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, an outstanding one. As touching the law, a Pharisee. And I've already quoted you what he's told us. There are varying kinds of Pharisees. Don't think they were all just together as one community and just one sort. No, there were many of them. Some were stricter than others. Well, he said, I was brought up in the strictest of the lot. He was proud of it. The strictest or straightest sect of the Pharisees. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, what you never could have said of Saul of Tarsus, that he was a lax, lackadaisical sort of chap. Not he. If he set his mind to do anything, it was done properly. Did he decide in his mind that the early Christians were apostates, were enemies of God, which he did, of course? Why, they must be wiped out. We can't tolerate people like that. He goes all the way. And so he persecutes the church in his blindness. And at last he wakes up when he hears that voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Oh, that must have come like a shattering blow, mustn't it, to this man. He was just persecuting heretics. He thought, men and women. But the Lord said, you're touching me. If you touch my people, you touch me. All the closeness of the Lord with his own people. And, just like the Lord said in the Old Testament, he that touches you, referring to Israel, touches the apple of my eye. Oh, you can't touch God's people without touching him. So close is the unity, whether it's earthly people or it's heavenly people, with himself. So here he is, persecuting the church in his blindness, touching the righteousness which is in the law, that's externally, of course, not internally. He doesn't mean to say internally you couldn't find any fault, but he was concerned with the external righteousness of the law. God allowed him to write blameless. Now I suppose all those things he could have naturally been proud of, and he was. And now God's going to show him seven infinitely better things. And he said, when I realized that, I threw the whole lot over for what they were worth, and they weren't worth anything. Just refuse. Utterly worthless. But what things were gain to me? Those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, look at the difference. What a way that man had gone in faithfulness, hadn't he? I suffered the loss of all things. It had cut him right off from home, from his countrymen, from everything that he once held dear. They called him a heretic, after the way they call heresy. You see, he was looked on just as a renegade, a turncoat. Just like a Jew is today, if he embraces Christianity. I dare say you know that if a Jew today embraces Christianity, the members of the family will hold a funeral service over him. As far as he's concerned, he's dead to them. They turn them out, let him cross, hold a funeral service. Finished. And that's how he was. He counted all loss for Christ, he'd suffer the loss of all things, and you count them but dung or refuse that I may gain Christ. This is the same word that we have in chapter 1. To die is gain. Now then, here is gain. Seven, if you count up those seven things that he had in the flesh before he was saved, now the seven gains in the spirit, that I may win or gain Christ. That's the first one. Be found in him. This is the second one. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Three, that I may get to know him, literally. Four, and the power of his resurrection. Five, and the fellowship of his suffering. Six, being made conformable unto his death. Seven, if by any means I might reach to or attain to the, literally, the out resurrection, out from among the dead. Now he said those seven, when I looked at those, that Christ showed me when I came to know him, and compared them with what I had in the flesh, oh, he said, how could I have been taken up with them? They're just like refuse. It's profit and loss account. The loss, all the things in the flesh that he once held dear, for these infinitely better things. Well, we must look at these now, mustn't we? One by one. First of all, found in Christ. That's where we've all got to start. That's a position, friends. We want to get that clear to whom we're dealing with, you see. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. You could say everybody that's walked this earth are in two places. They're either in Adam or they're in Christ. All the unsaved are in Adam. Oh, but what a state. Like poor Saul tells us. They're in the flesh. They're in the world, you see. But they're not in Christ. But the moment that someone is saved, comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are placed inside him. Just like God placed Noah in the ark, and he was safe. Further, he places the believer in Christ, to whom the ark was a type, and he's just as safe as Noah was. All the waters of judgment come, and you just float on top of them, you see. You're safe. The waters of judgment cannot come in because of the pitch that the ark contained. And the pitch, as you know, is the word atonement. The first occurrence of the word atonement in the whole of the Bible. So here's the first gain, a tremendous gain. You've got to start here. It's no good talking about out resurrection unless you first of all are in Christ, because nobody will get any resurrection that's the blessing that's not first of all found in him. All thank God for his placing of us in his Son. We've never had a finger in that pie. We've never done anything to put ourselves in Christ. We couldn't if we wanted to. In any case, we didn't want to because we were unsaved. And until he quickened that desire in us, we were utterly unconcerned. But when he did do that, we looked back and we believed his word that he'd already, in his plan, in past eternity, seen us in Christ, chosen us in Christ. And now we're saved, we're found in him. So Paul says, that's where I start. That means to say, if I'm found in him, I've thrown over all the goodness I thought I had. And I have his, in his place. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. But we've seen before in other studies that the faith of Christ is not the same as my faith in Christ. So few Christians have got this clear. When I read in Romans 4 of the faith of Abraham, there's no good telling me that means the same as my faith in Abraham. The faith of Abraham is Abraham's own faith, nobody else's. And the faith of Christ is Christ's own faith, not my faith in him. And when we know this word faith is also parallel with the word faithfulness, now we've got a solid ground to rest on. My righteousness, my salvation, all my hope is based on the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Not on anything that I can do, not on my poor faith in him. That would be a poor foundation to rest on, wouldn't it? But his utter faithfulness. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Well, now there's the Epistle to the Romans summed up for you. That's what it's all about. Righteousness. Justification. The same word. How God provides righteousness to sinners who haven't got it and who must have it if they're ever coming into his plan. because he's working to a perfect creation in which only perfect beings can have place. Then he goes on, that I may know him. Now there are varying words in the Greek to know. One is to know intuitively, and that's not the word used here. One is to get to know by searching and by effort and by experience. That's the one. That I may get to know him. He's talking presently, he's going to stress this fact of running a race. And one of the things that the New Testament makes clear to us is the Lord's gone before. He's run a race too. He's the forerunner. And the epistle to the Hebrews likens him as that. The one that's gone every step before. Well now, our job, if we want to run well, is to get to know the forerunner. To get to know him. Not to get to know about him. You see, there's a lot of difference between knowing about a person than getting to know them for what they are. I mean, I can say I know a fair amount about the Queen. I've read quite a lot of books and things that have told me I've never even met her. I don't know her personally. A lot of people can say things about Christ, but they haven't the faintest conception in the proper sense of the term of knowing him. All this is an individual, personal experience that all runners in the race must have a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus. This is my desire above all things, says this man, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now he's going to bring you back to Ephesians. In that first chapter, and the first great power, what's the last thing he prays? That they might know the exceeding greatness of his power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's the power of his resurrection. Now you've got in this chapter two things then utterly contrasted. There's the power of the flesh and there's the power of his resurrection. And you and I can try and run the race in one of those two things. We've got to watch it. We don't try and do it in the flesh. We want no confidence in self, no confidence in the flesh, every confidence in him and every confidence in the power of his resurrection. The power that can conquer death, the last enemy, believe me, it's sufficient to give me strength to run properly and to surmount all the difficulties that have ever come my way and your way too. Or is it grand to know that? God hasn't said to us, now you run that race and you do it as best you can, and if you do it as well as you can, I'll give you a prize. He's never said that. He says, run the race and I'll equip you for it and I'll give you every strength so that you can run well and breast the faith of the end. I've left out something, haven't I? And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Again, this is experimental. But Romans 6 has given you the doctrinal basis of it all. The believer now has got to learn this. That as regards the flesh, the old nature, the old man, God has put him in the state where it should be dead. As regards the world, he should be dead. As regards to sin, he should be dead. Now, says Paul, I want a personal experience of that. And if I have it, I'm conformable. I'm being made conformable to the Lord's death. And it's going to lead me to the next step. The question of suffering, enduring for him. Death to the flesh, to sin, and to the world. Knowing this, says Romans 6, that our old man was crucified, that's what the Greek says, not is crucified, as our Bible puts it, was crucified with him. Alright then, crucifixion means death. So if when Christ was dying, God potentially crucified my old nature there, well, if I only will believe it, or reckon it to be so, it will be true in experience. It will not be able to work. Now this is not the same as so-called holiness movements teach, that the old nature is eradicated or gone. The Bible never teaches any such thing. That means to say I'm an imperfect creature right to the day of my death. Or to alter the day of glory, whichever it is. I've got something about me, there's some principle of corruption inside me all the time. But what I've got to watch, the thing doesn't come out into action. I can't help it being there. You see, God won't hold me responsible for Adam's sin. I get that from Adam. I'm not responsible for that, nor you. But I am responsible for it coming out into action. That's the point. So it isn't sin, singular, that God holds any man responsible for. But it's sins, plural, where men become accountable. But we can have the experience of being not only dead to sin, but dead to sins, as long as we continually go on reckoning ourselves to be what God has made us to be. That old nature crucified with Christ. But this is not the only thing. What about crucifixion to the world? That's what Paul said. He said, I've been crucified to the world, and there's a double side to it. The world's been crucified to me. See, it's a lot of stress about being crucified to sin, but what about crucified to the world? He said, look, as far as the world's concerned, I'm a dead man. I'm dead to it, and it is dead to me. Well, this is not really my complete subject tonight, and I mustn't spend too long on it. But let me just say this, that when I talk, as I often do, to believers concerning world, or what would normally be called worldliness, nearly always it revolves around merely pleasures. And they think if they don't go to the pictures, or don't go to the theatre, or don't go to dances, then they're completely delivered from the world. But what the shock they've got, if they'd only faced this word from the New Testament, it's going far deeper than the way people take the pleasures, friends. You may not do all those things, and you may still be very much worldly-minded. Yes, indeed. For this word world is not dealing with the earth that we walk on, it's the very spirit that animates, which has its origin in Satan. He is the god of this age. And the whole world lies in the wicked one, says the New Testament. And it's when we catch this spirit that's surrounding us all the time that we're really being alive to the world. We're not going to have our standards or our thinking set by the world. That's being worldly. Thinking like the world thinks, you see? Why, the believer's been taken right out. He's been given now the attitude of the mind of Christ, how Christ thinks. You can trust that. You have some idea what worldliness really is. And you'll find it something deeper than just the way we take our pleasures. Oh yes, it is. So that we may have death as far as the world's concerned. The way the world thinks, the way the world acts, all these things and all its outworking. And death to sin. And that will lead to being made conformable then to his death and knowing the fellowship of his suffering. Would you note the power of the resurrection comes before any mention of suffering? It's fatal for me to imagine that I could have any fellowship in the Lord's suffering without first having this great power. Note the order in which God puts it. We've got to know the power. We've got to rely on that power. We may not feel the power, and we don't feel the power. Please don't expect to feel it, will you? Don't ask God, say, Lord, oh, shake me, Lord, with this great power. Let me feel it. This marvellous power that will annihilate the grave and death. You'll never get that. So, not expecting the senses to apprehend anything of it. Just count on it, by faith. Just believe that it will act because God said it will. That's it. And it does, friend. It does every time. And then if he called you to suffer for him, that power will go on acting. And it won't overwhelm you. And it won't crush you. You may find it hard and difficult, and it may not be pleasant, but all that power will marvellously work and take you right through. So note the order then, in which we may know the experimental, all that is deep experience, every one of these seven great steps. Being made conformable unto his death. Fellowship of his sufferings. Why, even when he walked the earth, he said, if any man wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross. And doesn't the cross speak of suffering? Yes, of course. To take up the cross. Mark you, that was before he himself was crucified. But then that was a common figure. Because you could often apparently, and I remember not very long ago when I first realised this, I'd never realised it before, they said it was quite a common sight in Palestine in the Lord's day to see someone walking along carrying his cross. That was the ordinary common way of execution. Rome, that's the way Rome executed criminals. Make them carry the cross, crucify them. See, the Lord's dying was not unique in the way he died. That was a common thing. So the Lord takes that figure. They would see many times a person carrying the cross. Now he said, do you want the real equivalent of what that means? The Savior said, are you willing for it? Well then you've got to say no to self. Let him deny himself. The Greek says say no to self. Well, isn't that Philippians? Isn't that the very thing? We are to be delivered from self. This unselfishness, you see. Saying no to number one. That's the Spirit. All the time. That is exhibiting this race, this running of the race of the Lord's glory. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, you notice that when I mentioned it a little while back, I translated it the out resurrection, out from among the dead. Because I'm trying to give you literally what the Holy Spirit has written. This is a unique expression. As it stands in our English version, you've got an insuperable difficulty. Because it reads on the surface as though Paul said, now if I die, I'm not sure whether I shall ever be raised. Now that's utterly impossible. That's preposterous for this man, after all he taught in previous letters, to imagine that he had any doubt that if he died, it was a laid asleep in Christ, he might never be raised again. That's absurd. And the difficulty only comes in our English version. But you see, there is more than one resurrection in the Scriptures, and that's the thing we've got now to address our attention to. No such thing as a general resurrection. In the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, you remember Paul himself had already written this. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those that are Christ at his coming. God will raise certain ranks, that's the word, every man in his own rank, when he sees fit. Because there's a kingdom purpose on the earth being worked out. Some will be raised at the right time to have their part in the kingdom, not all at the same time. When I read in the book of Revelation, concerning the overcomers that are raised from the dead, and they lived and reigned with Christ, but it says the rest of the dead live not again, until the 1,000 years are finished. So there's another rank that's got to be raised after the millennium. One not before, one not after. So there's two resurrections straight away for you. The former resurrection, and one after the 1,000 years. And that's not the only one either. So we've got to deal with this question very carefully indeed. Now, you remember, I expect, that resurrection, of course, was the great hope of God's earthly people. And it always has been. This isn't something that's merely kept to the church, which is his body. And in an earlier study, I tried to point out to you that this is the comfort that God's word gives to those who have died in Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to that home that he loved so much, he often went there, the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. When that brother had died, and he went, oh, you remember how this woman came to him in her sorrow. Oh, she said, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And what did he say to her? Now then, what's he going to say to comfort that sorrowing woman? Thy brother shall rise again. Oh, Lord, I know he shall rise at the last day. You see, she knew that. That was the orthodox teaching. And that was the only comfort the Lord could give her. Thy brother shall rise again. He didn't say, oh, don't worry, Martha, he's gone to heaven. He's gone to glory. And in any case, had he gone to heaven, it wasn't very kind of Christ to bring him back to the earth again, was it? To raise him from the grave. But still, you see, these are all the problems which men bring because of their wrong and unscriptural ideas. But he says, thy brother shall rise again. Yes, at the last day, says Martha, I'm sure he will. Now that's then the orthodox belief of God's earthly people. Now will you turn back with me to the Gospel of Mark? The ninth chapter, Mark's Gospel. The early verses in this chapter are dealing with the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now don't misunderstand this. You've seen that the orthodox belief was in resurrection. They weren't querying the fact that the Lord said there would be a resurrection. They believed it. What was worrying them? It was worrying them so much that they didn't like to ask him. Well, it's this little word from. And if you could look at the Greek, you'd see it's the word out. And it's this word that occurs twice in Philippians chapter 3. What the Lord said literally was this, till the Son of Man were risen out from the dead. You see, they believed that all the dead would be raised up in God's time. But to think that one could be raised up out of the dead, leaving others behind, something they'd never heard of before. In other words, they never heard of a selective resurrection. They believed in a general resurrection, and up to this point, that was right. A general resurrection of his earthly people. All those whose trust was in him as Saviour. Do you see? Now then, the Lord is saying, but look, I am going to be taken out from the dead, separately. Now, what on earth can that mean? What on earth can it mean? They puzzled. Et out from the dead. So, you'll never understand this out resurrection unless you see that this gives you a selective resurrection, if you will, or if I can put it that way, to try and make it clear. Now let's come to another reference in one of the Gospels. We'll turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. You remember how the Sadducees came to the Lord, and they were the rationalists of the day. They didn't believe in resurrection. Verse 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they tried to catch him out with the tale of a brother dying, having a wife, and he died without children, and she married, you remember, and she has seven husbands, and now in the resurrection they say, now you tell us whose husband she's going to be in the resurrection. Or when they try and catch out the Saviour. How foolish. He said, you don't know, if I could paraphrase what he said in modern terms, he said, in fact, you don't know what you're talking about. You've no idea what the resurrection's all about, for I'm going to tell you there's no sex. There's no relationship of husband and wife and the glory at all. That's all finished with. Down here. So you're asking me something that's impossible. Something that just doesn't exist. So, verse 33, therefore in the resurrection they say to him, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said to them, the children of this world marry, or this age, and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that age, and the resurrection out from the dead, neither marry, nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels, and angels are sexless. As far as we can understand, there aren't masculine angels and feminine angels, you see. There's no sex up there. Something down here, just for this present life, and for this present life only. But it's this phrase, those that are accounted worthy to obtain that age, and a resurrection that goes with it, a special one, out from the dead. Now friends, the millennium, what we call the millennium, the kingdom age on this earth, the thousand-year reign is largely a prize experience. And only those who are prize winners will get it, and they'll get it by this out-resurrection. Do you see that? It's those that are accounted worthy. This isn't the same then of all those that really believe. Because not all believers will be accounted worthy. Some, as we've seen, are going to be worthy of shame, and the Lord being ashamed of them. They've been unfaithful. But faithful believers who are linked with this earthly calling, you see, those that God can account as being loyal right to the end will have a special resurrection out from the dead, and they will obtain this age and live through the 1,000 years. That's why, again, I point out to you in Revelation, it says, those that the rest of the dead live not again. God doesn't touch them. The 1,000 years passes and they miss it. They've lost it. They've lost that prize. Do you see? They haven't been worthy to obtain that age and this resurrection out from the dead. So when you get this word out, nearly always there's a personal worthiness attached to it with a prize in view. Now that's connected with the earthly kingdom. And once you've got that clear, you'll be prepared to have the same principle applied to the body of Christ in the heavenly sphere. And that is perfectly true. Now when you come then to Philippians 3, the Holy Spirit put two X together, two outs, making it doubly emphatic that it's selective. An out resurrection, out from the dead. Absolutely unique. And let me say, before I go any further, that this is not any present experience. I read an article not very long ago by a Bible expositor who was trying to prove that this out resurrection was a spiritual experience that you and I could experience now. Now, that's utterly impossible, for this word resurrection can only refer to being raised from the dead. It's nothing to do with anything spiritual. Here and now. Anastasis it is, and it means to stand up again. And you see how beautiful it is. Sleep is the figure that God uses of death when you lie down at night time. And when you stand up again in the morning, resurrection. Lying down at night time, sleep. The rest in Christ, death. The waking up, standing up, resurrection. And that's always this deliverance from death for the believer in whatever calling you're dealing with. Now you can say with perfect truth then that for every member of the body of Christ, faithful or unfaithful, they will be raised from the dead. Otherwise, Christ is going to have a mutilated body. Instead of Ephesians 5 telling us he's going to present the glorious church, all the church, it's only be part of the church that will be presented, and the rest won't be raised. No, that just can't be. There's a resurrection connected with the body that's part of its hope. It'll be the hope for those that are asleep. In the resting in Christ. It'll be just that. That when the time comes for this hope to be realized, they will be raised from the dead. And those that are living will be changed, as Philippians 3 is going to tell us. We look for the Savior who shall change. Change. Transfigure. This body of our humiliation. But what about those who've been prize winners? Well, they're going to get a special one, an out resurrection. It's connected with this prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, note this. If anyone says to me, but when will the out resurrection take place? Then I will say to them very definitely, I do not know. No one knows because God hasn't told us. So what is the use of guessing? Some have asserted with absolute confidence that out resurrection takes place at the moment of death. And therefore that for the first time in experience, those who belong to the body of Christ, you see, and when they die, they're immediately taken by this out resurrection to the Lord. Now that's more than the scripture says. So don't think of time. The out resurrection could take place at the same time as the ordinary resurrection, as a hope for all the church. And then the next thing we've got to get clear is that the out resurrection is not the prize. Now I'm constantly being asked this question. Do you think the out resurrection is the prize of the high calling? And I say always, no, I do not. But I do think, and I'm perfectly sure, that it's the avenue to the prize that every prize winner in the body of Christ will experience. Most certainly. It's a means to the end, but it's not the end itself, do you see? Mr. Welsh has likened the figure of a prize giving at school, where it says to the prize winners, come up on the platform, will you? And all the prize winners come on the platform. That's the out resurrection, you see? puts them in a class for themselves, a more elevated position than those down the hall. They're the rest of the body, you see. Now, the out-resurrection then will not merely put us, friends, with Christ, but it'll put us on the throne with him. That's the point. And it's being on the throne, the reigning, that's the prize, as 2 Timothy 2 makes clear. If we die with him, we shall live with him. Now, that's true, that's hope. Faithful or unfaithful, he can't deny himself. But if we patiently endure, now if, you see, if, like he says here, if by any means I might attain, I may not. I might be like Moses, who didn't attain, as we've seen before. Go so far and trip up and not get it. If I patiently endure, we all patiently endure, we shall reign with him. Now that's the prize. And the figure is a crown. Henceforth is laid up for me, says Paul at the end of the race, the crown of righteousness. Our queen officially starts her reign when she's crowned. And we understand the figure, we should do quite easily, a crown is simply a symbol of reigning. Think of Britain at this moment. Millions of people are living in Britain, only one reigning. Right, there's the difference between living and reigning. Millions may be, I don't know how many in the body of Christ, I don't know, I just use that number, may live with Christ in the heavenly places. But only those who've been faithful, who've been accounted worthy to obtain this special out-resurrection out from among the dead, will be seated on the throne with him. Oh, what an unspeakable privilege, not only to live with Christ, but for him to say, come up, come and share my throne with me. And this throne is going to be above all, friends. Not merely the throne of David upon the earth, it's going to be above all. And Christ, remember, is gradually abolishing all rule, power and authority, bringing everything under his headship. That's the goal of Ephesians. All things in heaven and earth coming under the one head. Now, says the Savior, come and join with me in this. Come on the throne with me. And it's very parallel to the truth also given in the book of Revelation. You remember the church at Laodicea. He that overcometh, there's your prize winner. See, overcomers are just the same as prize winners. He that overcometh, I will give to sit with me upon my throne. Not merely to live with me. As I am set with my Father upon his throne. But you say, is that exactly the same as the throne, the body? Well, no, because Revelation 20 is dealing with it. It's the earthly side there. I saw that they lived and reign with Christ all those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, the overcomers faithful to death, and they reigned on the earth, we're told, 1,000 years. That's the reigning of Revelation 3, but the principle is just the same. So here's Paul, look, he hadn't finished the course yet, and while you're running, and while he was running, he had no assurance he's going to get there. That is why Philippians says, fear and trembling. I don't know. I can't say now that I will get there. But I trust, friends, we can all say we want to get there. Have we got that far yet? Surely we can all join in that. Say, well, above all things, I want to get there. All right then. Do what Philippians tells you then. He's telling you how to get there. And if we do what we're told and exhibit these characteristics, we shall get there. That's the point. And this glorious resurrection, this selected resurrection, this special one, this out, double eck, you see, will be our portion. And it will take us to the heavenly places far above all, but not merely that, because that's where all the body's going. It'll take us higher, to where in those heavenly places, Christ is enthroned. Far above all. And that's the highest point of all, surely. The throne of our blessed Saviour, who finally is going to rule over all, as we've seen, is going to be acknowledged by all, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that he's Lord of all. Well, I trust that helped you with that context. But note the if by any means. Uncertainty. It was not until Paul got to the end, he said, I've finished, using the very word that Christ did on the cross, it is finished. But he's saying, now then, no if now, there is laid up for me the crown. I've got it. So there's this uncertainty, but we can be sure that we can attain it in this sense if we'll only follow what Philippians, the rules, laid down. Well, let's see what 2 Timothy tells us. We've got to keep the rules like the athlete if we want to win the crown. Must keep the rules. But he says, I'm pressing on, I follow after. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained, you see. Either already perfect, here's your key word, there's the goal, fully complete, mature. Go to the reaching right to the very end, that's breasting the tape. That's always the meaning of this word. And that tells you too, that all prize winners will be fully grown up. They'll have reached the end in that sense, maturity. There'll be no babes, in other words. Babes in Christ can never have a prize. Only those who've grown up in all things to that full stature that Ephesians talks about will get that. That I may apprehend that also for which I am apprehended but of Christ Jesus. Now, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, forgetting those things which are behind, Ephesians said, remember the things which are behind. All depends on what aspect you're looking at it. Forget the things that are behind, because they'll be a hindrance to you in a race. And for this reason too, look, when a person runs a race, how do they run? Where do they look? Are they gazing this way and that way and turning their head round backwards? Well, they'll soon fall down if that's the case. They're watching the tape. You see, they can't look back. That's the whole point. They must look forward if they're going to run properly. They must keep their eyes on the goal. Oh, what a lesson is that, isn't it? And Hebrews 12 is also a race epistle. It's a prize epistle for the Acts church. And what does it say? Let us run the race that is set before us, looking away unto Jesus. There he is, in front of us, forgetting the things now behind. Friends, don't let any past experiences clog you. Don't let any disappointments you've had stop you. It can, you know. And even some of the blessings can stop you. You can live on past experiences. But don't do that. All past. Look ahead and see what God's got ahead for you. Run in his strength. You press, you hasten toward the mark for the prize. Not the prize of the high calling, as though the high calling is the prize. No, the prize attached to it, it means. There's the calling and God's attached a prize to it. For everyone who is faithful. Let us therefore as many as be perfect, as many as be perfect. Well, you don't mean to tell me there were some in the Philippian church ahead of the Apostle Paul in experience. He said, I'm not perfect. Is he saying some of you are perfect? Well, you supply the words would be, and that'll make sense. If anyone wishes to be perfect, well, then he must be thus minded. You never get there otherwise, he said. God shall reveal even this to you if you've got any other difficulties, so to speak, anywise or otherwise minded. That's a gracious promise, isn't it? I love that. You've got your problem, well, lay them before him, and he'll make it clear to you. He'll reveal it to you. Nevertheless, he said, whereunto we have attained, let us walk. See, don't let's go back, let's go on. Let us walk by the same rule, and the rest goes out with the best text. Followers, brethren, imitate me, literally. Copy me. He could say that because he was copying Christ so closely. And if you follow him, you'll be following the Lord. And he said, mark those which walk so as you have us for an example. Oh, fancy that man who was walking so close to the Lord, he could say, you can copy me. I'm an example. Are we examples? Could we honestly say to other people, copy me, will you? We should hesitate, shouldn't we? Which only goes to show how far short perhaps we are from what God would have us be. This man could say that. And then he talks about enemies of the cross of Christ. Now I used to think these were unbelievers. I certainly don't think so now. Especially concerning one phrase, he says, these whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Friends, if they're unbelievers, they can't help but do that. Can an unsaved person who's dead in trespasses and in sin mind heavenly things? Well, they can't, can they? But these are believers who not set their things or their mind on things above, as Colossians says, but they set their mind on earthly things. And that's the danger. That's what we all can do. We're so taken up with things down here that we've forgotten we're in this race and there's a heavenly goal ahead of us. Now he said, alas, there are some that are doing that, and they're out of the race. Oh, it makes me weep when I think of it. To think they've been saved, and they've come into the knowledge partly of this truth, and here they are. They're ensnared and they've dropped out of the race. Well, you say, what does it mean? Destruction. End is destruction. Well, there's a secondary meaning to this word in the Greek, and it's translated in Matthew 26 as waste. You remember how the woman poured that alabaster box of ointment over the Lord, the best she could give him. And the Lord is worthy of the best friend, isn't it? And yet they grumbled and said, to what purpose is this waste? To what purpose is this destruction? Well, you couldn't translate it, it's the same word. Can a believer be destroyed at the end? No, praise God, he can't be there. But he can go back to waste, to loss. And what can he lose? His life in Christ? No. Because that's hid safely, he can lose his prize. That's the point, you see. Wasted time, wasted opportunities, waste as far as this world's concerned, then when we stand before him, lost. Loss of prize. That's what it means. Whose end is lost, just waste. Whose God is their belly? Well, can't you say things like that? But when you think of Israel, the earthly people, that was their trouble. When they were put in the pilgrim way and delivered from Egypt, what did they say? They didn't forget the things which are behind. Their mind went back to Egypt. In fact, they said, let us make a captain and return to Egypt, for we remember the garlic and the onions and the cucumber and the... Oh, whose God is their belly? That's his look. We remember. What a thing a fickle memory is. Oh, ask God to deliver you from a fickle memory, and I ask God to do the same for me. Let's only remember the things that really matter, and let's forget all the things that are going to clog. Otherwise, we'll never run properly. We'll never drop all the weights. And you can't run with weights on, Hebrews 12 says. Let them drop, and run as lightly clad as any sensible runner always does. For our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven. We're not citizens down here. Our citizenship exists. It's stronger in the Greek. It's a present fact. It's there, in heaven. From whence also we ardently look for, await, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this must be for those who are living, because you can't ardently await if you're in the sleep of death. You're dead. But if you're living, well, that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be living, looking for that blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We ought to await and look for him who shall change, transfigure the body of our humiliation, as the Revised Version puts it, much better than vile body. The body itself isn't vile or bad. It's a perfect thing as far as God's given it to us for the purpose that we need it for. But it's the body of our humbling for the time being, and it won't do for glory. It'll do down here. Useless up there, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so he's going to change it. What's he going to change it like? It's going to be fashioned like, literally, the body of his glory. All friends think. The only glimpse we have of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, you look at each one, and it'll give you some idea, little idea, of his glorious body. And say, yes, and I'm going to have a body like that one day. And God won't rest until I've got it. I'm going to a sphere of glory, and I must have a body of glory to suit the sphere. An earthly body won't do up there. I must have nothing less than this, and the Lord's going to give me that. This body of our humiliation changed like the body of his glory. What's the power that's going to do it? The colossal power that's going to subdue everything in heaven and earth to himself. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself.